This morning, we're going to be reading Genesis 9, beginning with verse 8 through verse 17, and that is page 8 in the Pew Bible. This is the Word of God. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." Now, thus far, God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. What is the greatest obstacle or hindrance that you face in confidently pursuing God's will for your life? What is it that causes most people or causes an obstacle and a hindrance in the lives of men, women, boys, and girls at large? I suppose that we could make a list of things that are hindrances or obstacles, but I think that high on that list would be one that we don't actually consciously think about, but many of us grapple with on a daily basis. You see, fears and anxieties related to everyday dangers surely must be near the top of the list in terms of hindrances to confidently following God's will in this world, fulfilling God's will. Now, fears and anxieties tend to be as unique as the people that have them. There are certain fears and anxieties that the vast majority of us grapple with to some extent, but then there are those highly particularized fears and anxieties that each one of us have. We call those sometimes phobias, certain things that really set us off. Well, in Genesis chapter 9, we find Noah, his three sons, Noah's wife and his sons' wives, eight persons in a great big world that has been reshaped by the flood. A world that is not simply normally a normally scary world, like the world in which we live in, but a world that is abnormally scary because they have just been through a year-long judgment from God upon the world. And you can imagine, I think, if you try, what they must have experienced, what their experience must have been like, what their inner disposition, what kind of fears and anxieties that they might have had. And we saw how it was that the Lord, in verses 1 through 7, he addressed some of those anxieties related to the animals and predation by the animals, as well as the danger of our fellow man and the murderous inclination of the human heart. But whether we realize it or not, and whether we reckon with it or not, the most dangerous thing that faces any human being in the world is God. God Himself. Because we're sinners. We read in Genesis 6, we read again in Genesis 8, that the thoughts of the heart, the every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. We learn specifically from the New Testament that the Lord's holiness, God's holiness, is as a consuming fire. And it is very dangerous for something that is sinful and something that is impure to approach near to the holy God of the universe. And Noah and his sons, their wives, they saw this from a front row seat. They saw up close and personal what it is for sinful people to reckon with the holy God of the universe. And how that must have struck fear and anxiety into their hearts. Well, in verses 1 through 7, God had reiterated his creation mandate to Noah and his sons, captured well by verse 7, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Now we find God in verses 8 through 17 removing the obstacle of fear or anxiety by establishing a covenant with every living creature. And he also gives a sign of this covenant, and the sign that he appoints illustrates the way of eternal peace between sinful men and the holy God. More about that in a short while. So our theme is this week is a continuation of our theme from last week, a new beginning. Noah, a new beginning. And we're going to just explore verses 8 through 17, looking at two different points that emerge from the text. And the first of these points is that God establishes his covenant with mankind. God establishes a covenant with mankind. Verse 8 or verse 9, God says, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, every living creature on earth. Here, God steps into the void of that anxiety, the void of that fear, and he brings a kind of stability that nothing and no one else could possibly bring to the situation. He brings a kind of stability to Noah's life and the life of his family. And by the way, it is that same stability which underpins our very lives in the world today. Because you see, we're no less sinful than Noah and his family were. We're no less sinful than were the people that were destroyed in the flood. We have fundamentally the same problem. The same danger faces us. The danger of sinners dealing with a holy God. Well, into the midst of that, God emphatically declares a covenant. I myself am establishing a covenant with you. That emphasis, by the way, corresponds to the emphatic declaration of the flood itself. If we were to go back to Genesis 6, verse 17, we read, I am going, or more literally, I myself am going to bring floodwaters on the earth, etc. So God matches that same emphasis, that emphatic declaration of judgment, with an emphatic declaration of peace of a certain kind, of stability of a certain kind. Now, what do we mean when we use the word covenant? I often think that covenant is one of those reformed words. It's one of those insider terms that we just throw around, but actually the truth is most of us don't even know quite what we're talking about when we say it, but it sounds good. Well, if you look up covenant in the dictionary, you would find a definition like this from the Cambridge, for example, a formal agreement or promise between two or more people. And there are covenants of that nature that abound in our society. Think about marriage, for example. It is a covenant. It is a formal agreement or promise between two, not more, two people. At one point in our life in Michigan, we lived in what they called a condo association. There was a covenant, a homeowners association covenant that established the terms of your relationship. And if you didn't keep the terms, well, then you could be fined. There were consequences for allowing your grass to grow too long and such. Dangerous. Well, that begins to get at what we're talking about here, but it does not do the idea justice. Biblically, speaking in terms of when God covenants with people, there is an agreement or promise made which establishes or confirms a relationship between two people or two parties. So when we talk about the covenant of God, we are talking about a relationship that he is establishing with mankind. So when you hear the word covenant, if you think relationship, you will not be too far off. Now, it is a special kind of a relationship, though. It is a relationship which is established upon promises. And what we see here in Genesis chapter 9 is we see that the covenant is established upon the promise of God. There are no conditions that are linked to this covenant that he is making. Rather, what he is doing is, in sovereign mercy, he is coming down to relate with sinful men and women. And this is important. Some of you know the Westminster Confession very well. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 7, it says this: the distance between God and the creature is so great, they could never have any fruition. We're just going to get that word fruition out of there. I'm going to give my own read on this. The distance between God and the creature is so great that mankind could never have any pleasure derived from the possession or use of God, of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary coming down on God's part. This is what we need. If you step back and you take a bird's eye view, you will be forced to conclude that God owes us exactly nothing. By the way, even as Adam and Eve were created and in a perfect state, God did not owe them anything. He created them for his pleasure. And yet he entered into relationship with them. Now we find him, in some sense, confirming that relationship. In some sense, this is a rather different matter. Coming to Noah and his family and entering into relationship, not just with human beings or creatures as such, but sinful, traitorous, rebellious human beings. And he's making a covenant. He's establishing a relationship. And the net effect of this is confidence and stability for our lives. Now, I'm willing to bet that though yesterday was rainy, you did not suffer with fears about a worldwide flood. Why? Because you take this for granted, right? You assume this. Your life, the assumptions of your very life, are built upon the grace of God. Even the unbelieving world knows this, right? Even the unbelieving world, by and large, I should define that a little bit further. The Western world, the Western unbelieving world, knows that there's some link between the rainbow and some distant promise of God. And that is Because this has been passed down from generation to generation unto the present day. It underpins and offers stability to our lives in ways that we don't even begin to understand. And notice that it's universal, that this is not simply a relationship that is established with people, but it is with all living creatures according to our text. That it is one-sided, that is, that the one promising is God, and that there is no condition placed upon it. It is not a contractual agreement in the way that we think of a contractual agreement. You provide this, and I will provide that. No, this is all the mercy of the living God. What is the promise that is at the center of this covenant? Verse 11, never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, it's probably hard for us to imagine exactly what it would have been like for Noah and his family the first time that a thunderstorm rolled in after the flood. Thunderstorms are scary for a lot of people, not just for children, right? Children are afraid of thunderstorms quite naturally and normally, but there are plenty of adults who would rather not be exposed to thunderstorms. But that is absolutely nothing as compared to the kind of fear and anxiety that it must have struck into the heart of this family who had seen the whole world destroyed by a flood. But God's promise gives them confidence. Who or what do you fear? How does fear impact your life? Well, one of the things that this passage shows us is the fear of God, not simply a slavish, terrified fear, but a fear that's linked to a relationship with God, reverence toward God, trust in God. That's what I'm talking about when I say the fear of God. This fear of God offers freedom from smaller fears, fears of particular kinds of animals or bugs, perhaps. Fears of clowns. Fears of the number 13. Little fears, big fears, silly fears, very rational fears. The fear of God offers rest from those fears. Repeatedly throughout the scriptures, God calls fearful people, and that's all of us, to seek refuge and to find peace in Him. That's ultimately what he's really saying to Noah. Seek your refuge. Seek your peace in me. But this also then frees them and gives them the security that they need to pursue God's revealed will for their lives. And the same is true for us, whether marriage, procreation, vocation, young people. So some of you are in university right now. Some of you are preparing to graduate, and then you're headed to high school and you're headed to university. Some of you may be preparing to graduate from university. You're in a time of a lot of change in the middle of your lives. You're asking a lot of questions. You have a lot of questions about the future. And usually, along with those questions, goes a certain amount of fear and doubt. And questions like, what if I get it wrong? What if I pick the wrong path? What if I pick the wrong degree? And you build up these catastrophic pictures, images in your mind of a life wasted, a life broken, you sidelined. Well, this promise of God in our text this morning frees you. It offers you security, but security only in this path. Listen closely. Seeking God's revealed will, following God's revealed will. But by the way, what do I mean when I use that phrase, revealed will? I mean this. Now, you won't find in this book what college God wants you to go to. Nor will you find in this book what degree program that God wants you to pursue. You will not find in this book the name of the person that you're supposed to marry. You will not find in this book how many children you are supposed to have. You will find directions that are very applicable to every one of your lives, whether in lifelong singleness or in the bonds of marriage, building a family. Whether you pursue the university track into a more white-collar type of profession, or whether you pursue the blue-collar track and you go out of high school into a trade, you will find that God again and again speaks to your life through this book. And what you may be confident of is that insofar as you seek His will, insofar as you live in obedience to His word, you do not need to fear. You don't. Because God is there as the security, the one stable person, the one stable entity in your life. You know, we look for stability in all the wrong places, folks. We do. We look for stability in our careers, in our marriages, in our families, through our friendships, you name it, fill in the blanks. There's so many different places that we look for stability, and the Bible again and again calls us away from that and says, seek your stability in me alone. By the way, there's a parable, now, not really a parable because it's a true story, about that coming up in Genesis chapter 11, about a tower. And we're going to see that that parable is about a people that's seeking security through a different avenue than what God is giving here. The avenue of security is God's covenant with all living things. So God gives His covenant, but then secondly, we see that God confirms His promise with a sign. Now again, promises are good, promises are helpful, but promises are especially helpful for people who rely on their senses if they come with a sign. What kind of promises have you made or have been made to you that you sometimes doubt? You see this right here? A number of you are wearing one of these, right? What is it? It's a wedding ring. And why do you have a wedding ring? Because that's what you do in the West. It's a sign of the promise. It's a sign of the promise that specifically that I have made to my wife and of the promise that my wife has made to me. And that offers a kind of stability to the covenant that exists, or a visual reminder of the stability of the covenant we have made with each other. Well, God knows exactly the kind of people that He's dealing with, and so He offers a sign. He refers to His rainbow in the clouds. Verse 13, I have set my rainbow in the clouds. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, and so on. So now you can imagine again, as this first storm comes rolling in, that Noah and his family, though they are a believing family, though they trust in God, yet they're still struggling with a great deal of fear and anxiety because, after all, they're human beings. And life is scary. Rain is sometimes scary, too. And then they see this bow in the clouds, and they say, ah, yes. God is faithful. God is faithful. A few things, right? Number one, God hasn't forgotten about us. You ever feel like that? Well, the rainbow is a reminder. God hasn't forgotten about us. Now, some of you are very scientific and you're saying, come on, Pastor. Seriously, it's 2023. We know that the rainbow is a natural phenomena. It can be explained. So what? It doesn't matter. Of course it can be explained. We don't dismiss the scientific explanation, However, we are going to emphasize the theological interpretation and significance of it. Why? Because God does. He's given it for our benefit, for our blessing, for our assurance. And we remember when we see the rainbow, not that the sun is at a particular angle to the raindrops, but that God is faithful and that He remembers us. The storm itself, the rain itself, brings with it the sign of God's promise to assure. A remarkable thing when you think about it. Now, the question is, was this a new phenomenon? Was this the first time that humankind had ever seen a rainbow? Now, if you were listening closely when we went through Genesis 2, you probably came to the conclusion that I wouldn't say so. There was a prevalent explanation that it never rained until the time of the flood. I don't think that Genesis 2 is a good support for that position. So I think it's entirely likely that it rained from time to time before the flood. I think it's entirely likely that the rainbow was seen before the flood. But God links His promise to something that was familiar to the people of Noah's day. And He says, so often as you see that, you can be reminded of My constant faithfulness and abiding love. Sound familiar? I'm taking care of you. I'm your stability. I'm the key to your peace in the world. But what's the significance of the sign itself? What is the shape of a rainbow? It's a semicircle. But in the text, it just says, my bow, actually. Rainbow is an interpretive decision. What is a bow? Anyone? What is a bow? A weapon. A weapon. A bow is a weapon. Where is the weapon pointed in the sign of the rainbow? Up. God is demonstrating to Noah and his family the key to ultimate peace. You see, because what we need is we need more than the Noahic covenant. We need more than the assurance that the world is not going to be destroyed ever again by water, because that doesn't address the problem that we have. Sinners alienated from a holy God. Yes, God promises here that He is not going to bring a watery judgment upon the world like Noah's day ever again. But we know from the New Testament that there is coming yet a day of another judgment, of a different sort. Well, this offers the key to ultimate peace. God says, in essence, with the rainbow, I am taking My bow, which should be pointed downward, and I am pointing it upward. The arrow that is fired from My bow of judgment will be taken by Me. That's the symbol of the rainbow. And now all of a sudden we see that Genesis chapter 9 connects directly with the whole New Testament writings. For we read in Galatians chapter 4, that when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You see, God comes in the flesh, Jesus Christ, born of Mary, and He comes under the law. He comes to redeem those under the law. And the way in which He does that, according to Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 3, is that He is nailed to the cross. That He is made a curse in the place of cursed sinners, and thereby purchases freedom. Freedom for all those who trust in Him. He purchases peace for all those who trust in Him. Do you know that peace today? You may have the rainbow to offer a kind of stability to your life in the world, but is it not true that there's a great deal of fears and anxieties that the rainbow is never, ever going to touch for you? Because they're deep and abiding, lingering spiritual doubts and anxieties and fears. I have the sense that I'm not what I should be. I have the sense that God is angry with me. Well, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are absolutely correct. God is angry with you. You have a big problem. And not just a problem that steals your joy on a daily basis. A problem that leads to a fearful and awful end under the eternal condemnation of God. But the message is, come. God has fired his bow into the heavens. God has been wounded for our transgressions, the prophet Isaiah says. God has taken upon himself the curse that was due to us, Paul says, Galatians 3. And God thereby extends peace to all who receive the Lord Jesus Christ without question, without qualification, without respect to your worthiness, because you're not worthy. The mark of worthiness, according to the New Testament, those who are worthy of the gospel are those who believe in the gospel. Digest that one. No qualification, but only seeking of God. You see, and actually this is God's purpose in this covenant. First of all, it acts, I said last week, as a kind of retaining wall for the wickedness of men. It acts as a retaining wall for the judgment of God. The Noahic covenant does. And why? Because the fullness of time had not yet come. Because the Son of God had not yet been born of the woman. Because the Son of God had not yet become a curse for sinners and redeemed those who were under the law, giving to them the full rights of sons. Paul says something similar in a very different way in Acts 17. For from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this, why? So that men would seek him. And perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from us. For in him we live and move and have our being. You see, we move and have and live and have our being today on the basis of the Noahic covenant. We have that stability that is offered to us so that we have the reasonable expectation that we can pursue life on a day-to-day basis. But why? So that you will seek him. So that you'll find in God your peace, your salvation, your freedom, and dare I say, your joy. Some of us are burdened with the question often, what do I need to do? Even Christians often are burdened with that question, what do I need to do to please God? The wonderful news is that Jesus was once asked that question too. And he answered it. It went like this, John 6. What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. It's that simple. I've said before, though, right? Simple and easy are two different things. It's simple, but it requires the abandonment of yourself in the sense that any ideas that you have of building a kingdom, a name, a future for yourself in this world, it requires that you put that aside. It requires that you abandon the sense of your own self-righteousness. And yes, every one of us by nature is self-righteous. We look to ourselves, even if we feel pretty bad about ourselves, we can always compare ourselves to somebody else and we come up better. Jesus says, leave that and come to Calvary. Don't build your kingdom in this world. Don't seek your stability in this world. Seek your stability in the Son of God and Him crucified for sinners. Do you want to know peace? Do you want to know joy? Do you want to know a kind of stability and confidence that the world will not understand? Young people, I'm talking to you. You're not going to find your fulfillment in the academy. You're not going to find your fulfillment in landing the job of your dreams. You're not going to find your stability in that cash flow, making that money. Jesus. And Him alone. You'll find that that changes your experience in university. It'll change your experience in seeking a partner, a mate. It'll family level. Your at a family level, it'll change your interactions with your fellow men, because it will fill up every moment of your life with meaning, with purpose, and with joy, because you know that your work in the Lord is not in vain, but that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. May God give every one of us that confidence and that joy today. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for Your promise. The promise that You made to Noah some 4,000 plus years ago. The promises that You make in the gospel concerning Christ and faith in Him. We pray, O Lord our God, that You would humble us, even as You humbled Noah and his family, that You would help us to understand how truly weak and insecure we are, and how weak and insecure our lives in the world are, that we may find in Christ and in Him alone that stability which endures unto eternal life. We pray, apply Your word in the way that pleases You. Continue to draw those who are yet at a distance. Turn every one of us to seeking You, for we ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.